are discovering the difference between sin of Adam and the sin of Eve. Both of them failed, but they failed differently, and the results were different. So we are looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it tells us exactly what had happened, and then we'll go immediately back to Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we introduced our subject with another subject. We saw in verse 9 that women are supposed to wear well-arranged apparel with not an overemphasis on the overt, but emphasizing the inner beauty. Then at verse 10, we have a parenthesis. And right in the middle of verse 15, after the word childbearing, the sentence is resumed. So verse 10 reads, "But which becometh women professing godliness with good works?" And then verse 15b, "If they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety," which means stabilized mentality. Now, what we are interested in is what is found inside that parenthesis after verse 10 and before verse 15b. And inside of this parenthesis, some very interesting information that you don't find elsewhere. And it emphasizes the difference between the original fall of man and the woman. Yet it demonstrates that they're equally guilty before the Lord. Last time we stopped in verse 11 of 1 Timothy, and it says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection." And the principle is, it just simply means that you can't learn while you're talking. The reason why it's talking about women here is because women was the subject and the problem that Timothy had. The principle that we got from this is that let the women keep on learning in silence. It's a present tense, which is the verb to learn, with all subjection, and subjection means recognition of divinely appointed authority. In other words, at Ephesus, Paul is writing Timothy, and they had pastors there, and they had deacons there, and they had those who had spiritual authority. The women were not in subjection to divinely appointed authority. However, you will notice that the word subjection to authority always follows knowledge and not before. You have to learn this. So learning in silence gives you an opportunity to find out that God has some divinely appointed authority. First of all, these ladies needed to learn something. Learning in silence was the emphasis on learning the Word of God. And then as a result of learning the Word of God, you have the word subjection. So if you learn the Word, then the next principle of subjection will take care of itself. In other words, if you respond to the Lord, you respond to His Word, then you will respond to God's divine appointed authorities in life. It's that simple. But if you don't respond to the Word, you won't follow the will of God. Now, verse 12, Paul goes on to explain several things to Timothy. And he says, "Now look, Timothy, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now, this is a part of the problem in Ephesus. And Timothy was at Ephesus. And Paul wrote this letter to Timothy at Ephesus. And the women were taken over, and they had petticoat government in the local church. So he makes it clear that the women are not to teach as they were, nor to usurp authority over the man. In other words, they had male pastors there. There's no authority in the Word of God anywhere for female pastors. Now, that may be new to you in the 20th century, and there's a lot of them that are not functioning properly, but that's the 20th century. So the women are to be in silence. This means keep on being in silence. Not that they shouldn't talk or they should automatically get lockjaw, but when it comes to learning. Now the illustration that Paul uses in the background is the inspiration of a pertinent point of doctrine for us right now in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2. This is where we come into Genesis 3. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And we took an entire study on the principle of marriage in this connection in Genesis. And verse 14 says of 1 Timothy 2, and Adam was not deceived. I want you to notice that. In other words, Adam deliberately sinned. Man willfully disobeyed God. He deliberately sinned. But verse 14 says of the woman being deceived. It's an aorist participle in the Greek language. The action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. What am I saying? The woman was deceived first, before Adam sinned willfully. So which came first? But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. So we have two words here. The man was not deceived. The woman was deceived. And the woman being deceived was just as guilty as the man. Both were equally guilty before God because we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But because the woman was deceived, as we'll see in a moment in Genesis, she became the childbearer. So ladies, when you travail in pain over birth, remember Eve. It wasn't my fault. I don't know about you, but I always shudder a little bit when I get to this part of this passage, because I realize that by studying Genesis chapter 3, 1 Timothy 2, 14 here, there was a time in the garden when the man could have been the childbearer. Oh. That means we would all have been seahorses. You know, the seahorse is the male that has the child. Did you know that? Well, see what you get to learn. And that's a thought that should scare every man halfway to death. I don't know about the rest of you men, but I have never had any desire to bear children. Now, children are wonderful after they're born. But I don't envy women and the part that they have in childbearing. Birth pangs make men the debtors of women. Do you follow that? I didn't say that. Teddy Roosevelt did. So now the woman becomes a childbearer. And as a childbearer, the human race will be perpetuated. I don't know if you ever thought about that or not. The man deliberately sinned. The woman was deceived. Now the human race, of course, is based upon the relationship of a man with a woman, sexual relationships, resulting in pregnancy and birth. I think they teach that now even in elementary school. And marriage is a divine institution. And out of marriage comes child. That's it, divine institution number three. But if at any time in the history of the human race, a person comes into the world apart from procreation, in other words, virgin birth, then that person will be the first person in the history of the human race who does not have an old sin nature. As a result of procreation, when we come into this world, down through the man is passed the old sin nature. It is passed through the man, Romans 5:12. Because the man sinned willfully. If I ask you a question on an exam, don't worry, I give you the answer too. What was the result of the woman being deceived? You would say childbearing. And I would ask you, what is the result of man sinning deliberately? Imputation of the old sin nature down through the human race. So girls, when you marry some guy, look at his father, because he has his father's areas of weakness. See, that's what the Bible teaches you. Isn't that interesting? So now when Bonnie picks out some man, I'm going after the father and follow him day and night. All the joints that he goes into. Find out how he behaves when he gets smashed. Then I'll know what his son is like. So man willfully sinned, and because man willfully sinned, every member of the human race receives an old sin nature. But it comes from the father. So women in childbearing, you say, thank you, Eve. We have an old sin nature. We thank you, Adam. In Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. In Psalm 51, David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. And I've heard some commentators and religious nuts try to explain that. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. And that doesn't mean he was born illegitimately. Some idiot said that. It just simply means that as a result of being born into this world, he had an old sin nature at birth. He was born spiritually dead. Each one of us is born into this world with an old sin nature. And because we are, we're said to be born spiritually dead or born into the slave market of sin. And every member of the human race is born a slave. And we're born a slave because we come into this world because of procreation. And as a result of procreation, we enter into this world with an old sin nature. And because we have an old sin nature, we also receive the imputation of Adam's sin. And we are therefore born physically alive and spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1. And everyone is born spiritually dead. We're all born into the slave market of sin. And one slave can't help another slave. I don't care if the person's name is Gautama. He was a religious ruler called Buddha. Or if it's Mohammed. Or if it's Mary Baker Patterson, Eddie Glover, Tom Dick, or Harry, they're all born into the slave market of sin. And one slave can't help another. All of the religions in the world have found and have founders who are born inside of the slave market of sin. And a dead man can't help a dead man. I guess you have recognized that two dead people can't help each other. You just can't do a thing for each other. So it says we're dead in trespasses and sin. And there's no religious system in the world. There's no philosophical system in the world that can help any other member of the human race. There's no permanent plan inside of the slave market of sin. For help to come to human beings who are born physically alive and spiritually dead, there must be a free man. And there must be always someone outside of the slave market of sin who can purchase the freedom of the slaves. And the only way for this to be possible is through the virgin birth. And Isaiah 7:14 says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And the virgin birth brings the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, minus an old sin nature, minus the imputation of Adam's sin. Therefore, he's a free man. And he lived a free life from personal sin. And was therefore qualified to pay for the sins of the world, which he did, by dying on the cross, and he paid in full. In other words, salvation is a payment made, which satisfies God the Father, and the debt is canceled. So that man no longer has any guilt before God. Christ died for the sins of the world. Therefore, for eternal salvation, all that man has to do is to get out of that slave market of sin. And the way the person gets out of the slave market of sin, he simply believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he's free. Scripture says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Redeemed means to be purchased. And the purchase price is 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. You are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, and then the next expression, from your empty manner of life. That's dead in trespasses and sins. But with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot and without blemish. Without spot, without blemish is virgin birth. So consequently, the people who do not like the Bible and its teaching on salvation are always a self-righteous crowd. You need me?
Someone left their lights on. Pontiac, YKD881.
Uh-oh. You should have brought your bike. You wouldn't have had that trouble. Yeah. We'll wait for you. People who always reject God's way of salvation by accepting Christ as Savior are always people who are self-righteous. They're either religious or they're self-righteous. They're people who think that they have assets in their own selves. When the Bible says in God's sight they have no assets. If you could perform in one lifetime 1,000,000 good deeds, when you add them all up, they will never measure up to God's absolute righteousness. They're all minus God's righteousness. He calls them filthy rags in his sight. And relative righteousness or human righteousness can never have fellowship with divine absolute righteousness because God is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. No deed on the part of man, no act of self-righteousness can ever produce eternal salvation. That's why the religious people and the self-righteous people have such a difficult time with grace in Christianity. And that's why, invariably, they turn to some form of liberalism, which satisfies their ego and gives them some delusion with regard to the fact that they're doing something for their salvation. And when the chips are really down, and in their turn to time to face the pearly gates, they think that they're going to pass right through because they're such lovely people. But you have to add one more word to lovely people. They're lovely dead people because they're born dead in trespasses and sin. And you may be lovely, but you're spiritually dead. And you have to worship God in spirit. Because God is a spirit. Yet the implication of the Word of God is that hell is going to be filled not with the town drunk or two or three bums that hang around. Hell is going to be filled with self-righteous religious people. That's what's going to be filled with. And that's enough for you not to want to go there. Because self-righteous religious people are uptight and out of sight. And you can't live with them. And hell is going to be filled with them. So if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, this would be the time to get away from people like that. The holier-than-thou types. They'll never make it. Why do you think the Lord was always comfortable with the publicans and the sinners? Because he could relax with them. They had no illusions about themselves. Now, all stinkers go to heaven. Because we know we're stinkers. It's that simple. And we know we can't help ourselves, and so consequently we very readily come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The immoral man has a stronger feeling towards grace than even the righteous or the self-righteous or the religious. Now you begin to see why it is necessary to make a differentiation between the sin of the man and the sin of the woman. They're both guilty before God. There's a vast difference in their sins. And that's why the first announcement of salvation in Genesis 3:15 talks about, quote, the seed of the woman. Now, God doesn't fill in pages. He doesn't make any mistakes, and he emphasizes the seed of the woman. Her seed. And the seed of the woman is the first declaration of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the husband, Adam, deliberately ate. The woman was deceived. Now, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, finishing up there, and then we'll go to Genesis 3, it says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. What that means is, the word saved means delivered. In other words, ladies, you're going to have a lot of pain, you're going to cry and everything. Don't worry, you'll be delivered through it. She will be delivered in childbearing, she won't die from it while giving birth to a child. Now, Genesis 3, verse 7. We're introducing the initial act of self-righteousness in the human race. I dedicate this to all people who think that somehow they are going to go through the pearly gates because they're such a wonderful person. And because they have committed so many good deeds of self-righteousness. Or you have a great and a correct viewpoint towards life. And therefore, you're a little apart and above some of the rest of us clods. Well, verse 7 is the initial act of self-righteousness. Verse 7 of Genesis 3 says, and the eyes of them both were opened. Now, the moment they ate, they died. God said, you will die, you will surely die, and they did. But they died spiritually, not physically. Adam lived to be over 900 years old when he finally died physically. And that was a long time from Genesis 3:7. It says the eyes of them both were opened. They faced reality. And then it says they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. About three things are wrong with that verse. First of all, they knew the difference between good and evil. But that is not what it says here. They knew they were naked. They knew they were naked. Now concentrate for a second. Now when you read a phrase like that, what do you think? They knew they were naked. Well, you want to get up and leave because you feel I'm getting into pornography. Obviously, they're naked now. The verse says so. And they know they're naked now. The verse says that also. Obviously, they didn't know they were naked before. Which obviously means they weren't naked before. Why would he all of a sudden say they're naked? If they'd been naked all along, because they weren't. They are now naked, but they were not naked before. Now the problem is, well, if they weren't naked before, what did they wear? Now if this was a Sunday school class in some religious church, they would say, well, you, Charlie, tell me what they wore. And he said, well, they wore, you know, tux. Well, over there, what are you? Well, the other day, and I was over here, and this guy would tell you his opinion. And you tie it all up and call it all baloney because that's exactly what it would be. So what did they wear? Well, we know that the tribe of Levi was in the Old Testament, so they probably wore Levi's. No, they didn't do that either. Apparently not. The best we can do is give you a few verses which seem to indicate what they wore, and I'll let you make the decision on the basis of the verses. Isn't that fair? And if the verses say that to you, then you transfer it and you believe it. I know what I believe on the basis of these verses, but I'll let you make the decision. My responsibility is not to make you believe what I believe. My responsibility is to teach. Then you look at it, and you make the decision, because what that says to you is what you're responsible for, not what I say it says. Every tub has to stand on its own bottom. You got to do your own thing before the Lord. Don't say it because I say it. That's not it. So we'll take a few verses. By the way, before I get you ready for them, they knew they were naked. Indicates that they now have a conscience. They can distinguish between good and evil. And their conscience is now a witness to them at this point that they are sinful and are in a fallen condition. See, before they had mentality and they had emotions, we saw that. Now he has a conscience and she has a conscience. And she's going to pick up an old sin nature too. And their conscience is not going to be their judge, is now going to be their judge, and their conscience is now going to be their tormentor. But I want you to know that their conscience, however, does not bring them to God. Only the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ awakens them to their need of God. And it's the same thing with you and I. The Holy Spirit convicts you of unbelief in Christ, and that's the Word of God. And that's the only thing that awakens you to your need of God. Then after you accept Christ as your Savior, it's the Word of God again that awakens you constantly to your need. Here's the precedent right here. Not your conscience, but only the Word of God does that. See, that's the same thing that 2 Peter is talking about. But they did know that they were naked, so much for their conscience. Now, I want to give you a series of verses. I won't tell you my opinion. The type of covering or clothing they may have had. First of all, in 1 John 1:5, it says God is light. In 1 John 1:5, it says God is light. Secondly, in Psalm 104, verse 2, it says God clothes himself in light. So he's light, and he clothes himself in light. We also know and have studied how God created man in his own image. And we have seen the implications of the inner man, which meant this man, Adam, had free will, I will. We found out he had moral reasoning, I ought. And God gave man an inner immaterial being, a soul and a spirit, and that is creating man in his own image. He didn't create man in the image of God like arms, legs, and head, but in his essence, man had essence. But apparently the phrase, making man in his own image, the word image, has some exterior implications as well as interior. And since God is light and said to be clothed in light, our third verse is Psalm 36, verse 9. God's light in Psalm 36, verse 9 is identified with a regenerate man, which means the concept of man being clothed in light, and it's not foreign to the Word of God. Our next passage is 1 Timothy 6:16. Tells us God dwells in light which no man can approach. And then finally in Romans 13:12, the believer is told to put on the armor of light. So putting all these passages together, the implication to me is that apparently man was dressed in light. Beautiful, transparent light, which made original man a very beautiful, translucent creature. And this shouldn't be so startling when you stop to remember that the word serpent in Genesis 3, we have the word in the Hebrew, nakash, which means to be bright and shining one. So apparently, one member of lower creation, Satan, was clothed in light up to this point. And his angels are called ministers of light. They can transform themselves into ministers of light. So apparently, the original couple were enshrouded in some type of a light. So when it says they knew where they were naked, a change took place. Apparently, one of the immediate exterior manifestations of sin was the fact that they became naked and were no longer clothed in this light. Now, it's very interesting at this point to to follow the thought pattern of the first parents. Now remember, their IQ was much higher than ours. And I want you to notice what conscience did for them. You've heard that old cliche, let your conscience be your guide. Well, duck. Because most people's conscience would just about kill you. They're so seared, the scripture says. Conscience caused them to recognize they were in status quo evil. They were naked. As far as they could tell, that was not good. But immediately they tried to do something about it. So we have man minus light and woman minus light. And they're in this status quo because they have been negative to what God has said. He said, don't, and they did. Well, once they received the knowledge of good and evil, before they fell, they looked like this. Here's a body, and here's a soul, and here's a spirit. See, they're born, created. They don't have an old sin nature. So they have a soul and a spirit. Now, in the soul, they can have fellowship with mankind. So here is Adam, and here is Eve. They can share human phenomena. They could categorize human phenomena. The spirit is where they have fellowship with God. And they can categorize spiritual phenomena. Now what's happened? Here they are. This is before the fall. Here's the soul. And here's the spirit. Now they have sinned. They have failed. And they are dead spiritually. And the spirit is shriveled up. And in the soulish mind, you see, the natural man is incapable of having thoughts about God. Now, there are three basic systems of perception in the human race. Two of the soulish systems of perception are rationalism and empiricism. What you can see, what you can conjure up in your mind. Both of them are meritorious in nature. And both are incapable about thinking about God. In other words, from your mind, you can't work up to God. From your look, you can't work up to God. Rationalism and empiricism have tried it. Take, for example, philosophers. Aristotle. He used the system of empiricism to try to come to some conclusions about God. And all that he can conclude was, God is, quote, the unmoved mover. Now, doesn't that just thrill you? Isn't that brilliant? Oh, yes. Which means absolutely nothing. What are you going to do with the unmovable mover? Nomenclature is meaningless unless you can put it into practice. The next fellow that you study about is Descartes. He tried the same thing. As a rationalist, he tried to drop all existing philosophies and anchor his philosophy on an absolute. And so he tried to push his brain back into infinity. And he went back, 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 and he says, what's behind this and what's behind this? And finally his brain shattered and he gave up and he came out of it. And when he came out of it, he said this, I can't do anything with that absolute concept, so he had to start the modern system of rationalism, and the Cartesian principle, if you want to pass the test, is this. I think, he said, therefore I exist, and that's his philosophy. So he had to come back and start with himself something that he could see. Now, it wasn't that Adam and Eve had forgotten God. They were incapable of thinking about God. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. You'll notice that there's no reference to God here. You don't read, well, God, we have sinned against you. You don't read, we've done a terrible thing. Let us seek forgiveness from you. Or let's go to God about this. See, they had fellowship with God every day before this. And yet, in context here, there is no thought of God at all. In innocence, every day the Lord Jesus Christ came to them in the garden and had conversation with them. But now, they're spiritually dead. They can't even think about God. But they still have souls, and they can think about each other, see? They can think about each other, but they can't think about God anymore because they're incapable. And so, what do? They think about category two, man and woman, rather than category one, which is God. So what do? They try to adjust to each other. That's man's philosophy, which came down to us from the beginning, which says, if I'm right with my fellow man, then I'm right with the Supreme Being, if there is one. Justification before people. Before I became a Christian, I went to a Catholic church because I was raised in that environment. I used to go to church to justify myself with people because I worked in nightclubs. I said, well, if he sees me going in, he'll think I'm all right. So I used to go twice, in and out, make sure they saw me. I'm trying to justify myself with people, and if I'm right with people, I'll be right with God. Working backwards. In other words, if I treat my neighbor right, and pay my bills, which is almost impossible, and don't beat my wife, and if I'm born under a good culture or acquire one, then somehow I'm right with my fellow man, and therefore I'm right with God. See, this is how internationalism is born, universalism, same concept. The universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God has the same fallacy and the same lie. Now, as far as they're concerned, they must solve man's problems. See, man tries to solve man's problems by man's ingenuity, and he fails. And how are they going to solve this problem here in the garden? How can they become properly adjusted again? Their solution is something on the outside, clothing. All we have to do is dress up. Make some clothes. Now, some of the trees are still present, and apparently there are some fig trees nearby, and apparently at this time, the fig leaf looks like a real good prospect for clothing. So the verse says, and they sewed fig leaves together. That's a very interesting word, this word, sew. It's used in several ways in the Bible, and all of them are rather unusual, in that they do not have too much to do with sewing. Now, the word sew means basically to take two things which are apart and put them together. In fact, this word sew is sometimes translated heal. In Isaiah 53, it says, by his stripes we are healed. Actually, it reads, by his bruise we are healed. And the word healed is the same word sew here. And people read this and think that if you accept Christ as your Savior, you'll be physically healed. And they say there's healing in the atonement. Well, there isn't. That's not what that is saying at all. It doesn't say accept Christ as your Savior and you'll never be sick again, or if you got an illness, it'll cure you. One of the greatest blasphemies in all times is the fact that there's healing in the atonement. The word heal means to take two things that are apart and put them together. You see, the only sewing, they mentioned a great deal of sewing in the ancient world. They did sew clothes. They had tailors. We know that because the priestly garments were sewed by tailors. But the most famous part of sewing in the ancient world, and particularly here in Genesis 3, and the Hebrew word for sewing was used to sew up wounds in a body. When people got well, someone had been hacked with a sword or a spear, They would sew them up. It was a physician's term. And that person would get well. So healing became a secondary word. In other words, you sew someone up and he gets well and you call it healing. But the word originally meant to have two things far apart and bring them together. Now, Isaiah 53 says, by his bruise we are drawn together or healed. Bruise is the cross. We are brought together with God by the cross. We are apart from God. And by the cross we're brought together. And that takes care of Isaiah 53. But it doesn't help us in Genesis 3. The idea here was that they would take these fig leaves and bring them together. That's all. We don't know that they actually sewed them. You said, did they have a needle and thread in the garden? Well, no. No Singer sewing machines. This word simply means that they took these leaves and pulled them together. They didn't sew them. Apparently, they tied them together, just brought them together. The long stems, probably, were used to tie together. And they didn't make clothing. How would you like to have a single-breasted fig leaf suit? They probably sell them today for a lot of money. Or a two or three button. Doesn't make any difference. But they didn't sew them. But if you've ever noticed fig leaves, they have long stems. And apparently what they did was to weave these stems together. They didn't make suits. The Hebrew says they made loincloths. In other words, all they covered was one particular area. But the principle is the act of legalism. Here is an attempt to solve the problem by something you do. That's legalism, and that's works. Rather than by something that God does, which is grace. If God doesn't do it, it's not going to get done. If you do it, it'll never get done. See, grace and legalism are always antithetical. See, they are doing something here. Here is the first case of salvation by works in the Bible. Here is the first act of legalism. So man's conscience doesn't turn to God. He's incapable of it. Man's conscience, if anything, drives him further away from God. And this is, of course, why the Lord Jesus Christ had to come to them in the garden and straighten things out. But Jesus Christ didn't appear until they had spent all day weaving together these leaves and making loincloths. So they're trying to adjust to each other by something that they do. And if you understand that principle right now, not the details, just the principle, you'll understand that there's no difference in principle between two people making loincloths out of fig leaves and dialectical materialism. What did he say? Practiced by the communist religion. Dialectical materialism is more detailed, but the principle is exactly the same. The principle is man, by man's rationalism, will bring about, through his deeds and through his plans, a wonderful order, a perfect world order without Christ. Man's mind is challenged to solve man's problems. And between dialectical materialism, as practiced by the Bolsheviks and the Mensheviks and the communists, you have the same principle in the garden. It's been tried over and over again. And for thousands of years, man has been trying to solve man's problems. And man has not yet solved man's problems, any of man's problems. All man has been able to do with his mind is in the field of technology, provide more comfort. It's a lot easier to turn on a faucet and get water than to haul it from the nearest creek. But man's problems have not been solved. Neither science, nor technology, nor any ingenious device of man will ever solve man's problems. And those of you who are students of history know that the problems we have today have existed before, under many conditions, and under many cultures, in many geographical areas, and they have never been solved. One of the greatest students of history was a man by the name of Hegel. And Hegel said, quote, "We learn from history, we learn nothing from history." And long before Hegel said it, Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes said it. History repeats itself, and it makes the same mistakes over and over again. I can show you the mistakes we're making in this country have been made before. But we haven't lived long enough to see them before, and they're just new. Our mistakes demonstrate that man cannot solve man's problems. Even in time, much less in eternity. We're messing up time. How do we expect to get eternity straightened out? But God is perfect. And His plan is perfect. And His solution is permanent. God is immutable, unchangeable. And therefore His solutions cannot be changed by any deed or act of man. And once you're in the plan of God, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're in to stay. And you may fail on this earth, as we all do, for a few years that you're here. Or you may be successful. But whichever way it goes for you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it never will deter the plan of God. Because the plan of God for your life is eternal in nature. And in phase three, we'll have a resurrection body. In fact, you'll know a great deal more about the plan of God when you get into eternity. That's why Paul said, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That gain is eternity, face to face with the Lord. So here we have man in the garden. Starting out, man has an old sin nature. He's a soulish man. He's an unbelieving man now with an old sin nature. Constantly seeks to solve his own problems. And constantly gets deeper and deeper in difficulty. And the solution must always come from God, because God is perfect. And therefore His solution can only be perfect. And so we're not surprised to find that the Lord Jesus Christ finally comes in verse 8. Now the word aprons, I'm sure that aprons means something to you to do with the kitchen. But that's not the word here. Better translation would be loincloths. It says they made loincloths, or they made something which covered the loins. That's what it actually says. They worked all day. And they finally covered their loins, and now they've turned respectable. Well, maybe you think sitting here and wearing clothes makes you respectable. Well, wearing clothes doesn't make anyone respectable. It helps, I admit that. But it never makes any of us respectable. It's what you think that counts. It always goes back. The Bible does not emphasize the external, it always emphasizes the eternal, the internal. What you think, how are you motivated? And if your thinking is correct, and if your motivation is proper, then the externals will take care of themselves. See, learn in silence is inside, and submit yourself is outside. So we're reminded once again that Christianity is not an ethic or a mores. Verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God. Now the word Lord God is Jehovah Elohim, which is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Hebrews says the breeze of the evening. Always a pleasant time of day. Breeze came up in the evening. You girls would probably have to put your shawls on. See, there was a breeze there. We're right in line tonight. they heard the sound of the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So customarily, they would come and fellowship with him. But on this occasion, I want you to see what happened. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, for the first time, trees become a hiding place. Why did they hide? Because they're soulish now. The spirit is dead. They have a human soul. They have the ability to have fellowship with each other. They have the ability to dominate the animal world, but the human soul is incapable of fellowship with God internally because something is wrong. And that eternal, internal wrong is spiritual death. It makes it impossible for them to have fellowship with God. And that internal, wrong, spiritual death makes it absolutely impossible for them to have any fellowship with the Lord. And so we know they're spiritually dead. And they hid from God. You can't hide from omniscience. You can't hide from omnipresence. Billions of years ago, before that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ knew they would hide. Jesus Christ is God. He is omnipresent. He knows exactly where they are hiding. You may go home tonight and hide in your closet and think that you have eluded him. You may go to some disco place and say, well, he won't go in there. I have news for you. He was there before you were. I often wonder what he thought about that kicker dance. I don't know what he thinks about that. But they're hiding, so here we have what is called in theology a theophany or a Christophany. This is an appearance of Jesus Christ before he took on flesh. Jesus Christ comes walking in the garden, they hide. But you can't hide from God. David says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? If I ascend up on high, thou art there. If I descend into the lower pits, thou art there. Where can I hide? You can't hide. But their hiding indicates they are spiritually dead. Spiritual death means no fellowship with God. Spiritual death means incapable of having fellowship with God. So it says they hid themselves. And it's a hithiel stem in the Hebrew, which means reflexive. They themselves hid themselves. And the hithiel indicates they took time to find just the right hiding place. They were still working, you see. They worked all day preparing fig leaves or some sort of respectable garment. And no sooner had they did that than the next job they try to find a place to hide, so they went to great lengths to hide themselves. So in verse 9 is the first act of grace. In verse 7, they have the first act of legalism performed by those who are fallen. Legalism is the root of the problem. No matter what good they do, you see, putting on clothes is generally considered to be a good thing. I don't know if you thought about it or not, but did you ever think of yourself as being very virtuous when you walked out of your house with clothes on? Certainly, if you walked out of your house without clothes on, you would perhaps think of yourself as non-virtuous. But did you ever congratulate yourself when you walked out of your own home with clothes on? Did you ever think of yourself as being wonderful? Well, putting on clothes is a good deed. In other words, we're not criticizing the man and the woman for putting on clothes, but it's the principle behind it. And the principle is good versus the good. That's where you're always going to fall, not sin and good. So they put on some fig leaves. How long do you think those fig leaves are going to last? How long do fig leaves last? Well, somebody gave me a plant, and I'm babysitting, and I'm having trouble keeping that alive. Maybe the fig leaves will last 10 years. And that's perhaps too long. So for 10 years, they trot around the garden in fig leaves. Now, aren't they wonderful? They've done a good deed. You see, the first great issue in the human race is still the last great issue in the human race. Human good versus divine good. And see, the great issue in the Bible is not good versus evil, but good versus good. Socialism, for example, is a modern do-good operation. Help all the poor people. Help all the morons. Help all the lazy people. Help all the bums. Help everyone indiscriminately. Now, that can be classified as good. But the Bible classifies it as satanic. Satan is in the do-good business. Socialism is never condoned by the Bible. So we have good socialism versus good regeneration, which is divine permanent good, absolute good, good from God. So you have good versus good being the issue all the time. And you face good versus good every time you put money in the offering plate. If you do it in the energy of the flesh, it is good, but it's no good. It doesn't cut any ice with God. If you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, then it's good, divine good. And see, you face that every time you do anything. If you pray, when you open your mouth and say, Father. And when you do it, if you're out of fellowship as a believer, it's no good. And you can pray for 24 hours without stopping, and it's no good. It's a lot of hot air. The prayer doesn't even go as high as the ceiling. I don't care how sincere you are, how many times you say, Oh God, or Oh God. God is not impressed with repetition. He looks on the inside. And the scripture says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the mind. God's not impressed with what you do on the outside. It's who controls the inside. So you face good versus good all the time. And it's a lot of good deeds that believers do that are not good at all. And it's merely what 1 Corinthians 3 says, hay, wood, and stubble. And someday those good deeds will all be burned. We'll have a nice big fire, and that's all we can say about it. There might be even a fire as big as the Aggie Rally before the Texas game. Make a very pretty fire, but a few minutes, and then it goes out. We face it all the time. The world is filled with do-gooders. A lot of people think that the United Nations is good. But do you know what the Bible and its viewpoint is? That the United Nations is a vicious evil. Lots of people think that the World Council is good. But it's another vicious evil. Internationalism. And it always has a facade or a front. You can always talk in terms of liberality, equality, and fraternity. Now, Satan is in the good, do-good business. And so the great issue in the Bible is always good versus good. And here is where it comes from. It isn't evil. It isn't moral to put on clothes. But where is it getting them? Now, just where are they getting by putting on clothes? Well, you would say that they're better with clothes on than without them. Are they? Nothing has changed on the inside. It's the inside that counts. They are still spiritually dead with or without clothes. And as long as people are spiritually dead, they are incapable of doing anything that gains the approbation or has credit with God. That's why Romans 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, it isn't hopeless. It's far from it. But bad news has to come first. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In verse 8, here comes eternal life. But what is the good news? The gift of God, eternal life, Jesus Christ. And the good news in our text is that Christ broke the silence. Grace always breaks the silence. Grace always pursues the human race. Christ spoke to them. See, he first loved us, and because he loved us, we love him. Now, that's grace. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. God did not give them merits for sewing fig leaves on. They spent 10 hours sewing fig leaves, and God gave them 10 merits. and came down and shook their hand and said, "Welcome to heaven, because you sewed on an apron." No. The Bible says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So the first act of grace is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ called. And that's something they didn't deserve. They really deserve the silent treatment from God. See, but God is not like the human race. When someone does something wrong, you give them the silent treatment. But they didn't get the silent treatment. Grace breaks the silence. Now notice, we have to close, but I want you to notice one thing. When Jesus Christ calls, he doesn't go around and say, "You all of you." He mentions the one who has the responsibility for the human race. Adam. He's the federal head of the human race. Adam is the one who's responsible. In Adam all die. He didn't call Eve. She fell first. Who's the head? Adam. And the Lord called unto Adam, because Adam is responsible. And he called him, he said, "Where are thou?" We'll have to take it up next time because, you know, he knows where he is. He's asking him, "Why are you where you are?" And then he'll tell him why. And then he'll give him the plan. We'll take it up next time. Father, we just thank you for the privilege of assembly worship, having privacy and freedom to make decisions without any pressure. We're thankful for people who give us an opportunity to teach the word, so it's relaxing. We learn something about life and eternal life, our relationship with you. We're asking that God the Holy Spirit would make these principles and verses so clear in our minds that